You have a chart. You should have a chart. If not, we can get one to you. I'll say a few things about this chart in a couple of minutes, but just on the surface, you can see that it's a comparison chart of the three kinds of main kinds of judgments that are described in sets of seven in Revelation. First were the seals, and those were this. Remember when the Lord Jesus, the Lamb, broke the seals of the scroll, there were these general judgments or devastations that come upon the earth, conquest, war, famine, etc. And then there's the trumpet judgments that came after that, in fact, were introduced as part of the seventh seal. We found the trumpet judgments, seven of those, and then now we're going into the bowl judgments. These are the final judgments that come upon the earth, and again, there are seven as well. And we're going to read chapter 16 and look at these bowl judgments for this morning, and then we'll see how far we get with them. And I'll go, as I do that, I'll say some things about this chart at some different points. But what you have here is a comparison, and you can see, especially between the trumpets and the bowls, just offhand, you can see that there's a lot of similarities, at least in the sense of where these judgments are directed toward. You see, like the first one, the trumpet is directed toward the earth. When the trumpet's blown, the judgment comes to the earth. Same thing with the bowl. The second one is to the sea, and the same thing with the bowl. And you go down, and you see this almost identical. There's a couple of different, maybe little differences along the way there with one or two of the judgments. And then you get to the last, the seventh of both the trumpet and the bowls and the seals. In fact, the sixth and the seventh seal takes you to that final judgment when Christ returns and brings judgment upon the earth and upon the world, and he destroys the enemies of his and brings in the second, the new heavens and the new earth. So you can see how they kind of overlap in some ways too, and that's where you get this idea as well of recapitulation. You're going back. The book of Revelation is not just a linear timeline, right? It's kind of a going from the time that John writes the book, as it were, or the time, you can say, from after Christ's ascension to the end of the world. You have different descriptions of the kinds of devastations that come upon the earth, and then you come back again and see things from a bit of a different angle, and you go to the end, and so on. And you see that throughout Revelation. It's not just, you know, right in a row, and you go to the beginning of the book and get to the end, and everything is sequential. That's not how the book is written, and there's a lot of indication here that there are these cyclical patterns in Revelation. And in fact, in apocalyptic literature in general, you see that. And even in prophecy at times, a lot of times you see prophecy, it's not just linear, it's from different angles or going back and et cetera. Well, let's read through chapter 16 here and see what happens with these final bowl judgments, in which the completed wrath of God is deposited, we're told, in chapter 15, as we read, went through the prequel to these judgments last time. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast, and those who worship his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Okay, well, this morning again, we come to these pouring out of the bowl judgments, these final and universal judgments that are to come upon the world, which we're told in chapter 15, complete the wrath of God. The wrath of God is complete in these judgments. We recall in chapter 15 as well that the inner sanctuary of God in heaven, John saw this vision, and the sanctuary was filled with smoke. And no one was able to minister in that sanctuary anymore. And it said, until these plagues are finished, no one was to enter that sanctuary, cutting off every means of intercession that the world that would potentially lead to the repentance and conversion of the lost. There is a time, we saw, at the end, where God receives no more intercession on behalf of the lost. It is done until these bowls are poured out. And so this is the final destruction of the world, culminating ultimately at the return of Jesus Christ. While these judgments will ultimately lead to the destruction of the beasts and the dragon, we will find that the most emphasized target of these bowl judgments is the world itself. That's the emphasis here. And as we follow this, we will find that the root and foundation of the world is the whole system of materialism and the lust that governs it, represented especially by the whore of Babylon. This is the great judgment that is ultimately coming upon the world to destroy that world system which mankind depends upon, namely Babylon, especially pictured in the first century by the Roman Empire. When we think of John the Apostle's warning in 1 John 2:15 through 17, against loving the world. Remember, he says, do not love the world or the things of the world. And he says, all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And those who love the world do not have the love of the Father in them, and etc. There's that warning of not loving the world. And then the Apostle Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2 so well. He talks about the course of this world, which is governed by the prince of the power of the air, and how we as God's children were once a part of that. We were caught in the system. We were locked in the cycle. We worshipped the things of this life and this world, their idols, their lusts. We were a part of that, and God in his grace pulled us out. That's the encouragement of Ephesians. Well, those ideas given to us by Paul and the Apostle John are represented in many ways by the whore of Babylon. If you want to define the whore of Babylon, she is, if you look back at the Roman Empire, you see this, she is that materialistic system of lust and worldliness that engulfs the whole world, that the world is encaptured, is enraptured by and caught in, governed by Satan. So the world, in this sense, is the very support and ground upon which every unbeliever rests his confidence and hope. But what is everybody doing out there, right, that's not saved? What are they doing? They're in the world. They love the world, right? They're entrenched in the system defined by society, by our culture, right? In America, we can appreciate this especially. We probably look more like the whore of Babylon than anyone in many ways in this century. But that's where they're trapped. And it's only when Christ redeems you that he pulls you out of that and you see it for what it is. And now you're in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, and you're no longer in the world. Well, that world system is this whore of Babylon. It is It is governed by evil forces. It's not just something that happened, that just happens to be there. It's very carefully put together and organized by Satan himself and those who work with him as they sway people to worship material things and lusts and all the desires of the flesh, and they put that into one system. That is the world. That is the idea of Babylon. If you take that away, right, from people, what happens? They fall apart. That's all they know. That's life defined by us, right, in our natural state. Well, in the pouring out of these bowls, that is precisely what happens when these bowls are poured out. Everything falls apart. Life as we know is finished. The foundation is torn out from underneath us, and those outside of Christ are eternally undone. That's where they rested their entire lives. That was their hope, their foundation. That's what they lived for. And it's torn out in but a short time. And so they're undone. And that's what's pictured here in these bowl judgments. Chapter 16 records the very judgments which pour out one right after the other in rapid succession. This isn't like the trumpets that are continually happening throughout all of history and in different cycles. This is one right after the other. And we'll see that speed or that quickness or brevity of one going right to the next, how they work together in succession. Only those in Christ, only those who stand on the rock will stand. Right, if we're in Christ, when the world has the carpet pulled out from underneath it, as it were, when Babylon is destroyed, when the world system is conquered, the people who are in Christ aren't standing there anyway. They see it for what it is. We see behind the scenes. We see what things for what they really are because we have the Word of God. We have the revelation. That's what it's all about. So when that happens, we anticipate it in some sense. And not to say that that it's easy to go through the suffering that Christians will go through and do go through, but we will stand. We will stand because we stand on the rock of Jesus Christ. And then following chapter 16 with these bowl judgments, what happens is chapters 17 through 19 then give us more descriptive details of the judgment that has come upon Babylon as a result of these plagues. They're going to open up in very good detail. John's going to open up for us then. After these bowls get poured out, he's going to show us, he's going to bring us there closely and see what happens to Babylon, how it is destroyed. And that's what we see, followed by ultimately the destruction of the beasts and then finally the dragon as well, 17 through 19, leading to the creation following that of a new heavens and a new earth where the book of Revelation comes to its close. And so we see why this is so important, this chapter in one sense. Chapter 16 brings in the end, right? 17 and following just goes in close and shows you what happens in this process, especially on the pouring out of the last bowl. But this is it. This is the end. That's why we said this was the third significant sign, a great sign that was shown John. Because this is the end of the conflict between Satan and Christ, between Satan and the woman and the church, and that's why this is significant. Most time, however, in the next several chapters, you'll notice, most time is given over to describing not the destruction of the beast. It's kind of like quick. You see some description of one of the beasts, but the destruction of the beast and even the dragon, even the devil himself, it's almost like in a sentence or a couple of sentences. It's like there's not a very thorough description of their destruction. Most time is given over to describe the fall, the utter fall, demise, and destruction of Babylon. Chapters are given to that. You say, well, why would we have so much of an emphasis on that? Because it is that judgment which most affects the general unbeliever and all who compromise with the beasts. We don't need to see all the graphic details, as it were, of what goes on with the beast and the dragon. Suffice it to say that they'll be destroyed. What we need to see is that this world system is going to collapse. Because that's what most tugs at our hearts. That's what most would sway us as the people of God to compromise. Remember, this book is written to Christians. It is written to churches, the seven churches of Asia. It's to warn us, to exhort us, to encourage us to stay faithful, to persevere. And so we need to see in detail what's going to happen to that which we would be tempted to hold on to more than anything else, this world, to Babylon, the whore. Now, let me make a few comments here about the speediness or the quickness of these bowls plagues that are poured out. I just said that before, and I assume that in one sense, but I want to explain to you or show you that the indication is clear here that this is not a slow process. Again, I'm not going to give you times and say, okay, it's 5 minutes or whatever. It could be one right after the other, but the point is that it's fast. These bowls, when they're poured out, it is done. Remember the smoke. It is filled the temple. God is not receiving intercession on behalf of the unsaved at this point. And this, until these plagues are done, it is short. Listen closely to some things that would indicate that. Look at me at verses 17 through 21 first, just to lay a little groundwork before we see this. 17 to 21, chapter 16 here. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the altar, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city, it was divided, it was split, it was so struck, it was split in three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hailstone from the heavens fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the what? Because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. These bowls are also called plagues. Now, that's not to be meant to be taken literally, per se, but that's what they're called. They are plague bowls. And the last, the hail one, not the last one, the one that had sent the hail in particular, was one that really affected mankind in a way that they blasphemed, right? Well, go with me now to chapter 17, verse 1. Here we have the description begun of what's first of the whore of Babylon and what she is like before she falls. And we're told in 17:1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." So chapter 17 is the beginning of what's going to lead to show us in more detail what happened in chapter 16, namely the judgment, the splitting apart, the destroying of the whore of Babylon. Now let's go on and see chapter 18, verse 4. These few chapters describe it. First, chapter 17 gives us a description again of the whore, what she's like, how she rides the beast and all that, and we'll get into that, Lord willing, in a few weeks, depending on where we get to today. Chapter 18, though, look at verse 4. And I'm kind of jumping in the middle here just for the sake of time. There's a lot of description here. But listen to this. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people." Come out of Babylon, that is. "Lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her" what? "Of her plagues." Well, what plagues? Chapter 16. Of her plagues. Look at verse 8 of chapter 17. "Therefore her plagues will come in..." Now listen to the timing, the idea here. Now it's not literal here, remember, this is not a literal book, but it does give you the idea of a short length of time, doesn't it? "Her plagues will come" what? "In one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her." Jump down to verse 10. "Standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come.'" Now jump down to verse 17. "For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who traveled by ship, sailors and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What is like this great city?'" And then look at verse 19. "They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate.'" What's the point of this? It's saying, listen guys, listen folks, listen churches, get out of Babylon. Don't put your hope in this world, in this society, in the materialistic sway of this life. Don't put your hope there because it's going to be pulled out, the carpet, and it's going to be quick. In other words, people are not going to expect it. In fact, Jesus says in one of the bowl plagues, he comes, and the end part, he comes as a thief in the night. He says it here in chapter 16. And so that's the point here, is to know it's going to be quick. People are not going to expect it. If you look at what happened on September 11th, just to use an illustration with that, because we are to use those illustrations, aren't we? Those are temporal judgments in one sense that tell us of a great coming judgment. And if we see anything about September 11th, what we see is not that we're better than anybody who died there. There were Christians in those buildings too. But we see the quickness of how we can be penetrated. Look at how quick that happened. Nobody knew, had any clue about that for the most part, except for maybe some people had some idea of warnings within the government. I don't know. There's debate about whether they were trying to solve something, whatever it is. But we didn't know. Did anybody wake up and say, okay, this is going to happen? And within a few hours, literally within an hour, what happened? Those two buildings ultimately fell down. Nobody expected it. The World Trade Center. Whew. And the idea that everybody was shocked, right? Nobody, we would take, well, that's a picture, I think, in some sense, we can borrow from that, not prophetically, but just borrow from that and say, well, look, that's kind of like a picture of what God is going to do to this world system. He's going to take the carpet right out, and it's going to be unexpected. And what happens when you do that to people? You're trusting in everything. This is your whole life. And that happens. What happens? Chaos, torment, agony, right? All kinds of anxiety and fears. Well, that's what takes place in the bowl judgments. You see those things happening. So, brethren, as you see that idea of the 1 hour, the plagues, chapter 17 and following is opening up in detail what happens to this world system, to Babylon. And if you want to get a picture of that historically, you can see that take place in Rome after what happened to the Roman Empire. Nobody thought that empire would ever end. It was such a great and powerful empire, and yet it was sacked and destroyed. And you can see that also with the original Babylon. We'll talk about that in a few moments. The original Babylon, when it was taken by Persia, it was in a moment. It was so quick. It was unexpected. Nobody could penetrate Babylon. And the Persians came in by stealth. I'll talk to you about that hopefully today or next time, about what happened there, because we're supposed to get that imagery and apply it to our context as we look to these final judgments. Well, let's get into some of these bowl judgments now. More specifically, again, you can look at this chart here and see some of the differences and similarities. As I said to you, you can see the way that these judgments are recorded as being directed in certain ways. For example, in chapter 16, verse 2, the first bowl was poured and it was poured out upon the earth. Well, when the first trumpet was blown, as I said before, the first thing, it affected the earth. And there's a similarity there. It's meant to give you an indication that there's some similarity between these two kinds of judgments, although the trumpet judgments are partial in their scope of devastation. You could remember that it said that there was one-third of the earth was killed, or one-third of the people were killed, and not to be a literal number, but to say it's not all, it's not universal, it was partial. Well, the bowl judgments are universal. They are complete. But you have it directed toward the earth, the first two, the first of the trumpets and the first of the bowls. The second bowl and the second trumpet are directed to the sea. The third is directed toward the rivers and springs in both cases. The fourth is directed to the heavenly bodies in both cases. The fifth is where there's a little bit of a difference. First, it's directed, well, in one sense they're very similar, but it's the wording is different. Directed to unbelievers, specifically toward their bodies in the fifth trumpet. And in the bowl, it's directed to the beast's throne. The sixth trumpet is directed to the Euphrates. The sixth bowl is directed to the Euphrates. And then the seventh, both showing Christ's return in judgment. It's just interesting to see those parallels there when you look at those texts and you have them there that you can check on your own and see. That's significant. I mean, there is a purpose in that. It does show the similarity and the parallels there. You'll also notice, too, when you read these different trumpet judgments that we've gone over, and the texts are there, Revelation 8, 7, 8, 8 through 9, through 10 and 11, etc. You can see the text there. You'll find that a lot of these judgments are meant, they picture the Exodus plagues. All right, remember we talked about how Revelation uses Old Testament language oftentimes to give impact, to convey something to us significant that we have not seen yet. And it's not to say that these are literal plagues. They're not. Revelation is not literal. Exodus was literal. But it borrows literal realities to convey something about the type of suffering or judgments that will come. And if you followed when we went through the trumpets, we saw that the first trumpet, when it was blown, it reflected very much the seventh plague, hail and fire coming down, mixed with blood in the case of the trumpets. The second trumpet was reflected the first plague, where the waters were turned to blood. The same thing with the third trumpet. The fourth trumpet reflected the ninth plague, and when it's directed toward the heavenly bodies here, the luminaries were darkened and etc., reflecting the darkness that came upon Pharaoh and his kingdom. And then the fifth, the eighth, and ninth plagues. Anyway, you can follow that through. The same thing with the bowls. You can see that it also reflects, a lot of these bowl judgments reflect the Exodus plagues. So that's pretty significant to just to see how we have imagery in the Old Testament, again, helping us to appreciate God's judgments and what he does to the unbelievers. Well, we're told here in verse 1 of chapter 16 that John hears this loud voice coming from the temple. At this point, there's only one person who is recorded as being there, and that is God himself. Remember, this smoke has filled the temple. So this is more than likely the voice of God calling out with a very loud voice, and he commands now these seven angels to pour out their bowls on the earth, those bowls that contain the completed wrath of God. Revelation 15, we saw verse 1 that it says, "Then I saw in heavens another sign in the heavens, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." So God tells them to go out with these plagues, these bowls, and to pour them out. The first bowl, let's look at some of these bowls now. The first bowl that's poured out, look at verse 2. "So the first angel went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worship his image." So that's the first bowl. And we kind of get a quick description of the first several bowls, similar to the trumpets. And then there's more detailed descriptions of the latter bowls as they intensify. Well, this first bowl reminds us already of an Exodus plague, doesn't it? There was a plague, right? One of the Exodus plagues, in fact, the sixth plague, God had put loathsome boils, right, on the bodies of all of the Egyptians. They had boils from head to toe. They were in anguish. And the idea here is not to tell us that there's going to be literal boils put on everyone in the end. Again, it's not a literal understanding, revelation with the other books, but to tell us that whatever it is, this kind of suffering, probably physical in nature, or could be spiritual as well, but this specific type of suffering is something that is going to be excruciatingly painful, something that's going to gnaw, as it were, at the pain receptors of the people who receive this form of judgment. And it's universal, right? Everyone, all the unbelievers, will be the target of this bowl. And the idea here is, it says those who worship the beast in his image, who had the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. The idea here is that, okay, well, those people who decided to follow the beast, who were willing to reject God, to reject Christ, and to take the beast mark for the sake of maintaining status in this world, for the sake of keeping their life in this world, well, since they took the mark of the beast, they're going to feel that mark in some way when God brings judgment upon them to show them that they're under the judgment of God. It relates to the idea of them receiving the mark, and God is going to let them feel now the pain of what it's like to receive the mark, to turn away from Christ, and to receive the mark of the beast. However, as we think about the Exodus plague as well, one of the encouraging things that we have here as we read these bowls, they are not directed toward the believers. These judgments are not toward us. And when we think of the Exodus plague with the boils, what happened to the Israelites when the Egyptians were covered with boils from the dust that blew when Moses, remember, went out and God had sent that plague? What happened to the Israelites? Anybody know? Nothing, right? They were protected. They were shielded in the land of Goshen, weren't they? Nothing happened to an Israelite household. They did not suffer from those plagues. And the picture here as well, when we think of this, of the world suffering here, is to tell us that we, like the Israelites, will be spared. We're not going to experience this judgment that is to come upon the unsaved. But anyway, suffice it to say, brethren, that the anguish, the idea of the anguish that was felt by the Egyptians is what's pictured here. There are debates as to whether it's spiritual, whether it's physical. I don't know for sure. I can't directly identify exactly what this is. I do know it is some kind of an anguish, some kind of suffering that is severe. That's the first bowl. The second bowl, we're told here in verse 3, then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. If we remember from the second trumpet, that it was directed toward the sea as well. And we talked then a lot about the idea of commerce. And I went through a lot of scriptures, if you want to go back, and you can read, listen to that sermon as well, showing that the seas, right, are not the drinking water at this point. It's the salt water. It's the major means of connecting to other nations, right, with Rome. They depended heavily upon the Mediterranean Sea for commerce. And so the idea of bringing judgment upon the sea here, it has to do with a plague that is directed especially toward the economy. It is an economic plague. And whereas the second trumpet was something that was temporal in nature or small in its focus, it wasn't worldwide. Here, this is a worldwide economic collapse. It is total and complete. Again, this is an attack on the Whore of Babylon. The economy at some point in this world is going to be destroyed. And we'll find out later on that the one who God uses to do this is the beast himself. And it's funny, it's not funny, but it's kind of ironic when you think about it, I guess you can say, who is it that is ultimately destroying the economy of our country? That's destroying life as we know it in America. Who is it? It's the government, isn't it? With the kind of spending, right? The government is so obsessed with power and maintaining and obtaining power that they will ultimately even destroy our world system and our economy to maintain it. And that's what happens later on when you see when the beasts turn. The horns on the beast turn on the whore of Babylon. The whore that once rode the beast is ultimately devoured by the beast's horns themselves. So it's just interesting to note that. So I believe that this bowl here is dealing with economic collapse, total and complete. The trade routes are shut down, as it were, commerce. All those ways that we financially benefit in this world from other nations, that's going to shut down. The third bowl, I want to get to at least the fifth bowl, and then I'm going to open it up if anybody wants to ask a question or have comments. And I'm hoping at least to have the last two bowls for next time, because there's a lot of important information there. The third bowl, verse 4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. And so the third bowl is poured out following the economic collapse, I believe that is described by the second bowl. All relied upon sources. Right now we're dealing with not the salt water or the trade routes. Now we're dealing specifically with the drinking water, right, in this sense. In the picture that's given here is that which is dependent upon for life. Well, all relied upon sources are drained, resulting in bitter anguish of body and soul. In other words, the realization of this world's inevitable collapse at this point brings despair. So it's one bowl comes right after the other in this sense. The confidence and the life of the world at this point has begun to collapse. And we have this illustrated by the first Exodus plague when the water was turned to blood. And so the third bowl deals with that, with the resources of the world being the judgment falling upon our resources as a result of the economy being affected by the second bowl. But you'll notice, too, as well, before we get to the fourth bowl we just read, there's an insertion here, isn't there? There's an insertion of praise and acknowledgement of the properness of God's judgment, which comes from this angel of the waters. Now, we were told one of the last few weeks, there was an angel of fire, right, that was involved with exercising the judgment of God, calling the other angel to bring in its sickle. Remember with the whole harvest analogy, there was an angel of fire. Well, here there is an angel described as the angel of water, and there are people who believe that God uses different angels to oversee different parts of the earth. Whatever you want to think about that is fine, but I think the importance of this is as follows. What happens here is, now that the world system is destroyed, the economy is gone, the resources are collapsing, there is an acknowledgement that what God has done is just and righteous. There's a reminder of that. It's important to say, as you look at the creation, and as you look as God bringing his final judgment, you could say, well, is this the right thing? Could God have been unjust in some way, or had some kind of uncontrollable anger? Well, here this angel confirms that what God is doing in bringing devastation is just. It goes right hand in hand with the people of God, right? It's similar to that language when they praise God for the judgments that he brings upon the world. As they stand on the sea of glass that's mingled with blood, right? They're praising God for his judgments. Well, this angel is cooperating, as it were, with those praises. And the emphasis here, then, is not so much on the angel of the water, but this angel who is over the place where devastation is taken place is acknowledging the justice and goodness of God in what he is doing. God is not harsh or mean or uncontrolled. In fact, he has been patient, and now recompense is being meted out according to the offense. Notice, it says here in verse 6, "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink." What is God doing? He is recompensing the world for what it has done to the people of God. To the martyrs, you have taken away their economy, you have taken away their livelihood, you have destroyed them and caused them to not be able to survive, and have murdered my people. Now you're going to drink blood, the blood yourself that you have killed. And so this idea of the waters being turned to blood and the collapse of the economy and the resources of the earth is a just recompense for what they have done to the people of God, to the church. And this angel is acknowledging that they drank blood. They took away the economy, the livelihood, and very lives of the church. And so they will now drink that same cup. We'll see that shown in a great way when we get through Esther, as we see what happens to Haman. And how he is, it's the epitome of God recompensing, right? Exactly what you do comes back upon your head. The justice of God in condemning and destroying Haman. Well, here, that's what happens to the world. And then also we're told, not only does this angel make this proclamation, but then we're told that there's a voice from the altar that amens this proclamation as well. And the impression I get here is that, if you remember what voices come out from the altar, it's the voices of the martyrs, isn't it? Those who have suffered at the hands of the world throughout the whole history of the church age. Right, their blood was shed. There's an amen coming from that altar saying, yes, God is just. What were the voices of the martyrs doing earlier on in the book of Revelation? Does anybody remember in the seals? I think it was the sixth seal when it was broken. What were the voices of the martyrs? What were they pleading for? And for justice, right, upon those who martyred them. How long, O Lord, will you not judge our enemies? And the Lord said, wait, the time is not yet, right? And clothed them in white robes and etc. Well, here, they're saying amen, that justice has finally come. The Almighty God has brought about destruction in accordance with his true and righteous judgments. While the scene of destruction is sobering and sad, it's not nothing that we would laugh about, it is proper and right, and that needs to be said, and it is said by this angel of the waters here, and followed up by the amen of the martyrs. Well, let's work through the fourth bowl here. Well, you know what, let me stop for a minute, just because I'm kind of rattling through this, to see if you have any comments or questions if anybody has anything they want to say, to add or a comment or a question or anything, this is a good time just to, because otherwise you start losing the data. Anybody want to? Yes, Sarah. Hang on 1 second. John is trying to recover his microphone duties against Yinka. And so far, Yinka's in the lead.
So my question is, the bowl judgments are primarily poured out on those that are unbelievers and that have the mark of the beast. Will they, I guess because they're universal believers that are on the earth at that time, will they also suffer or will they be protected? I mean, I guess, you know, the idea has been that we do suffer tribulation and that we through that we are sanctified to some degree. Do you see in this that the church will be going through these judgments as well and will be affected?
I don't believe the bowl judgments are going to specifically... I mean, certainly the economy being taken away, those kinds of things in general, right? It's not that all the believers are going to be wealthy and all that. I think the believers, as we'll see when we get to the end of these plagues, their greatest suffering is going to come from the world itself. Because what happens is the people in the world, what do? They're hardened, They blaspheme God, and they surround, as it were, the people of God, right? And it's at that moment when they're ready. The church light is basically extinguished at that point. They surround them, but that's when Christ returns, right? So there's going to be a lot of suffering from the world, I think, more so, and even in light of these kinds of plagues. But these judgments themselves, like as far as the anguish that's felt, I don't believe that the believers are going to feel that because our hope is not in the world, right? So even though the world is collapsing, and in some direct sense, yes, we're not going to have what we have. I think God that we're going to have the confidence, even strength, and even more so of who we are in Christ, and that, and in anticipation, in a sense, that this is what we can expect. That we didn't set our hearts in this world, right? We're looking to a better home with the people of God, with Moses, and et cetera. So I think in that sense that what's taken away and what happens, it's not going to, we're going to have a solid hope and joy because of who we are in Christ, even though we're probably going to lack the things we have now, especially in this country, if it happens whenever God does what he does, you know. So yeah, that's the way I would see that. But the darkness and that's going to come, the spiritual darkness and those kinds of things, that is not going to happen to the unbeliever, right? The frogs that come out of the mouths, we're going to see of the dragon and the two beasts. Right, they can't affect us. We have the Holy Spirit, so we're not going to be deceived, right, by these things. Dan Raj, are you going to tell us where the ark is? Okay.
Now, if we go back to the Egyptian analogy, the 10 plagues, Israel was not affected by any one of them.
That's right.
So won't the church be raptured before the final judgment?
No, I don't believe it. I think because if you go to the end when it talks about this battle of Armageddon and everything that takes place and you follow, which I'm going to get to, I think the church itself, the idea of the church functioning as it does is not going to be there at that point. I don't believe because it does say that he'll overcome them. The beast overcomes the church, right? By in a physical sense, but I think that there are the remaining people of God are surrounded, as it were. About to be destroyed. It looks like a hopeless situation. The world is going to extinguish the little light that's there, and Christ is going to return. I think at that point. But I don't think it's. I don't think there's going to be a pre-rapture. Like, and I don't think there is a rapture except for the very end. You know, the very end when Christ returns. That's what I would see as the rapture. Right. Not like the dispensational. Like there's a rapture first, and then there's more. I wouldn't see that. Not in Scripture. You know, I wouldn't see that. Anybody else have a... Yinka, that's just a stretch, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Because you kind of like... All right. Well, let me see if I can knock out the fifth. We're running out of time here. At least the fourth bowl, I'm sorry. And then we'll move on next time. Remember, even the descriptions of these bowls, these are some of the most difficult texts to interpret. I think we have to try to see the underlying principles, right, of Revelation, as we've done all along. Nobody has a cornerstone market on understanding all the details of these bowls. I mean, you just there can be a lot of speculation, but I think that the principles are here. Why are they there? Why they are just? the warnings for us and the cautions for the church not to compromise. Those kinds of things stand out. The reality of the anguish, the reality of the destruction, the plague show us that. But to get into every graphic detail, I just don't think we're meant to do that, and I don't think we can understand every little detail about these things. The fourth bowl, verses 8 and 9. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. You know what? We're not going to go forward, because if I start the fourth bowl, I'm going to have to go into the fifth bowl. So I'm going to wait. I'm going to keep it at the third and see if there's any, because we only have 5 minutes, and see if there's any other questions or comments. Otherwise, we'll end here. I don't want to go further, because I'm afraid that if I start the fourth and fifth have some connections. Yes, Pastor Leo, Scott Leone, can we have a... Oh, he left the microphone with you? He's shunning his duty, isn't he, Dan? All right, Yinka, I think you're really coming into the position here.
I was just going to ask you, Pastor Mark, what we think of 2 Thessalonians 2 and how that may help clarify some of this going on at the end with the deception that goes on and the relations to the church, and yet how the believers overcome. I think in that passage it does help to clarify.
Can you read that? Can you read that for us? Yeah, that's great. I know what you mean. That is...
Yeah.
An excellent text. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
Chapter 2, and well, he talks about in verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know who is restraining him. That's the evil, of course, the him is the evil one. Now, so that he will be revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is with the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm, and so forth.
Amen. Yeah, yeah, we can see, right? Even that the idea of the delusion coming in and... upon the unbelievers, which is probably well pictured by when it says that the beast and the dragon and the two beasts, they speak, the frogs come out of their mouths, right, and they gather together. The Euphrates is dried up, and they gather together for the great battle. They're deceived into following him even further, even though they recognize their destruction, and what we'll see this next time, is imminent. They're in anguish. The economy, everything is falling. But they, rather than repent, which they can't anyway at this point, the temple is filled with smoke, right? We can't repent of our own will anyway. That rather than repent, what do? They blaspheme God in their anger all the more. And we'll see that next time, how that happens. It also reflects, when we think of these Exodus plagues, it reflects Pharaoh, doesn't it, right? The hardness of Pharaoh. You look at Pharaoh and you read the Exodus and you say, how is it that this guy is not just letting the Israelites go by now? Like, how can it be possible? I mean, he clearly sees that God is working these miracles and that they're contending with the gods of the Egyptians. There's no god of the Egyptians that's able to overcome this God. He's the God who's over, right, over the land, the sea. He's showing that in all these miracles and these judgments, these plagues. And yet Pharaoh does what? He keeps hardening himself. They have boils over their body. There's complete darkness, you know. And you say, well, anybody would repent at that point. But what is God doing? He's hardening Pharaoh. He's giving him over to his own nature, his own heart. He's not giving him, right? He's not showing him the light. He's giving him over to more and more darkness. And I think that's pictured here in what happens with the world at this point. And we'll see how this all coordinates even further in the probably next week. Hopefully we'll get through this. But yeah, brother, I appreciate that. It's a good text. That Thessalonians text is definitely a good text to use for this kind of a study. Anybody else have anything else, a comment or a question? Yes, sir. Fritz.
Yeah, the seven angels that were sent from heaven, were they sent to actually prophesy the doomsday, or was it sent to make the end of man.
What was the last part? You said to make what?
The end of man, or mankind, sinful man.
The angels, well, they're sent to these plagues. Remember, God uses angels, right, as a medium or as a means, right, for judgments and everything that he does. Most of what God does throughout history, right, you see him using angels, even with the law. They're just like God uses man. And in this sense, he uses angels to afflict judgments upon people in the world. And again, it's imagery here, but I believe that he does, you know, he uses angels to do that. So, and it will lead to the end. But ultimately, the main strike, the ultimate destruction and final destruction that comes from Christ himself, right? When Christ returns, he's going to be the one that's going to bring that final devastation. He's going to be the one that tramples the blood, as it were, of tramples the wicked in the winepress of his wrath, you know, and et cetera. So, yeah, I would say, yeah, they're involved with bringing about the end, but Christ is going to be the final, I believe, the final one to destroy those who are unsaved. But remember, the angel, when we looked at the harvest analogy, right, the one who gathered the people of God in the harvest was Christ, and it was an angel who reaped the earth, right, of the wicked, right? It wasn't Christ, it was an angel. And then he tossed them into the wine press, right, of God's wrath. And who was it that tramples that wine press? It's Christ, right, who has the blood on his garments. We see that later on, that he's the one who tramples it. So the angels are very much involved in bringing about judgment. But at the end of the day, that wrath is going to come from Christ, I believe, himself. Yes, Cal. Thank you, Fritz. Appreciate your question. This is the last question, then we'll close because we got to get ready for the service.
At time, as this all these judgments are happening, what is Satan doing? Is he like he says, he's deceiving the world?
Uh-huh.
And this is lying wonders. Is he doing like miraculous signs?
Well, he's. If you look at the real quick, let me show you right there. If you look at the sixth bowl. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So Satan is involved right there. He's the dragon, right? And the beasts, they're involved in deceiving the world, right, to stay. They're not going to repent, obviously, and to draw them together to destroy. Right, what's Satan's main goal? We've gone over this, right? In this, the whole point from Christ's resurrection on, what is Satan's main goal? His main goal before that was to destroy the seed of Christ, right, from the beginning, right? He wanted to devour the child, right? And he tried as he could even when Christ was born. Christ was victorious at the cross, the main blow that came upon his head. He's a defeated foe. So what does he do? What does he do then? He turns his wrath upon the woman when Christ ascends into heaven. His wrath is now directed against the church, primarily because of his anger at Christ, at God, right? That's what that's why he's after us, because he's really angry. He knows he's defeated. He knows he has, at the end of the day, his days are numbered. But he's going to wrathfully now seek to do what he can to destroy the church. And so in the end, that's what he's doing right to the end by using the world, right? Using the governments, using the system of the world, and then gathering ultimately together the powers of the world to try to destroy the people of God. So that's what he's doing. And of course, we know that he's going to be defeated. We're going to see when we get to the destruction of Babylon in the next few chapters, then we have the destruction of the beasts, and then we have the destruction of the dragon. They're in order there. They're happening pretty much at the same time. They're not like many years apart, but they're described individually as to what happens. Almost in a it's interesting if you look at Revelation 2 very quickly. There's such an orderliness to the book. You know, I haven't even gotten into all that. We've talked about the sevens and the numbers and the plagues, how they line up with the direction of these judgments and et cetera. But even the way the introduction of these, the foes of Christ are introduced, the first one who's introduced is the dragon, right? You hear about him first in Revelation. And then you hear about the beasts. And then you hear about the whore. Right, but when you follow the way that each is destroyed, it's reversed. it's like it goes the other way, and it's the whore, and then the beasts, and then the dragon. It's just, there's like a symmetrical way that this book is written. It's pretty amazing, and that's just one example. We're going to get into the seven blessings. There's seven blesseds in the book of Revelation that are written as well, and it's just, it's a literary piece in some ways, too, and it falls well in apocalyptic literature, but it's written in such a way that I think so that people could remember it who didn't have written Bibles, right, back then. The way it's done is fantastic in so many ways. Anyway, I hope that, but he's there. Yeah, we see that right there in that sixth plague. Okay, well, let's pray and prepare to worship together. Father, we do thank you again for your grace to us. We thank you for your word and what you teach us. And again, many of these things are difficult as far as trying to break down the individual symbols. There's a place to pause there, Lord, in reverence, and to say that we may not have all the direct answers. We don't. But you have given us the general principles, the exhortations, the warnings, the cautions, the general direction of where this is going. That's pretty clear, Lord. And what the effect of that is enough to convince us to do what we ought to do, to not compromise, to be firm, to be faithful, even in the face of persecution and trials and temptations. We have those, that information is very clear to us. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to live by these truths, not just to take an interest in them, Lord, but to live by them, that they would affect us and that we would be ready for whatever you bring, Lord. We don't know when these things will happen. Some of these things that we've gone over are happening all the time. Some will happen later, and some have already happened. We just pray that you would help us, Lord, to be ready at all times and to look forward to the return of Christ, to not hitch our lives and our souls in the ground of this world, Lord, of this earth, but to be ready at all times. So please bless. We ask now that you prepare our hearts for worship. We thank you for bringing our brother, Pastor Scott Leone, here, and his wife, Lord Sarah. We thank you for her ministry to the women yesterday especially, and pray that there'd be much fruit from that. And we pray that you would minister to us through the preaching of the word today through our brother Scott also, Lord. So we look to you, and we thank you again for your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.